Well, we are here and we are finishing up Colossians chapter 2. And last week we kind of said, hey, and really even before last week, so much of Colossians is pointing towards the practical part of being a believer. And we kind of have referenced back to Philippians, the book that we were in before this, and said so much of Philippians was instructing us, how do we function as a whole, as a corporate, as a body? And so much of this is pointing to maybe us a little bit more as individuals. If we want to think about it like this, and almost in some ways touching on the reference that we made to the forest last week, if Philippians is talking about the forest, Colossians is pointing to the tree. That the trees make up the forest. They're a part of that together, but also it's an individual thing. And so today, as we continue on in this, Paul, in this chapter, in this section of this chapter, he's really specifically warning against some specific things that are influencing there in the church of Colossians. And it sometimes can be a little hard in Colossians to peg down just what is this group of people, what were their beliefs, because at times it seems like he's speaking kind of directly to the people who we've kind of identified as the Judaizers. And sometimes it seems like he's speaking more to the Greek Stoic philosophers. And it can be a little hard to pin down just who was this group. And some of what he says practically, of course, we want to take that to ourselves. But likely, these aren't necessarily the things in fine detail that we are experiencing in our own culture, in our own world, in our own life. And so what I want us to do as we're going through this passage today, especially as we're going through the text itself before we draw to the end, what we're going to do is we're going to identify three things that we really don't want to focus on. Well, what are three things that we want to not have be a part of our life? And then as we come to the close, we'll consider, okay, well, what do we want to focus on then? If these are the things that I don't want to be focused on, what do I want to focus on? And hint, you might be able to already guess, big picture, it's Christ. But within that, how can I focus? What should I be focusing on? So that's what we're going to try to accomplish today. As we go through this, we'll see what Paul is saying. We'll point back to some of the specifics in his message, but we'll also just be contemplating big picture. What are some things we want to make sure we're not having be a central part of our life, and especially our life as we're concerning our faith and the impact that it has on us. So with that in mind, let us read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And as always, we'll go through the text, and then we'll kind of do some of that considering that we talked about. So, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, it reads, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So here's our text today. Again, we're going to look through this. We're going to see in this first section of verses, kind of 16 to 19, we're going to see some things that he, big picture, is warning us against. And then as he kind of 20 to 23 kind of surmises that and brings our mind forward to this idea of what we don't want to have, what we aren't looking to have be a part of our life. And then as we close, we'll consider what do we want to have. So in verse 16, he begins, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So he's pointing us towards first, therefore. We start, okay, so in light of what? Well, we could probably go back and say, most chiefly, it's really this whole idea we were looking at last week in verses 6 to 15. But if we were to just pick, two verses of that, in light of what are we not going to let someone pass judgment on us in regards to these things? Let's read verses 13 and 14 here together from just up above this. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircum of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So in light of that, in light of you being put dead to your old self and made new and alive in Christ, here is why we let no one pass judgment on us. Because you have been buried to the old self and made alive in him, because you have embraced the gospel message of Jesus and are made new, then don't let someone pass judgment on you in your faith because of questions around food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This idea of judgment, we could equally see the same kind of term in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. In other words, let not someone say, well, your faith isn't good enough. Are you actually made alive in Christ because you aren't doing these things in regard to food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath? And so again, these are some specific things. And this is where we see, like we said, it's a little hard to pin down in the specifics. This feels a lot like Galatians, and where Paul is speaking against the people who are saying, yeah, your faith isn't complete if you aren't doing everything that comes to pass with the Jewish faith as well. And he's warning against that in Galatians. He's warned against that some in Philippians. He's warned against that in some here in Colossians. But if we step back and say, okay, well, this isn't really necessarily something that we're experiencing in the day-to-day of our life. Someone who's saying, well, you must observe all the feasts and festivals. Why aren't you headed to Jerusalem for the Festival of Booths? That's not really a part of our cultural context necessarily. But what is very much so a part of our cultural context here and in other places as well, but especially for us here in Utah, is the idea that ritual must be a part of all things. And so the first thing, let us not focus on, is this idea of the ritual. That without this, your faith is incomplete. Now, something that I want to make sure we balance ourselves with here, it doesn't mean that there's no need. Okay, well, there's no ritual. Well, isn't coming to church a ritual? Like, I don't need to join together with the brothers and sisters. I don't need to sing songs of praise. Like, okay, well, hey, that's going too far because now we're avoiding other scripture. We want to be balanced in our take. So, something that we'll come back to again here at the end. The idea of religion isn't a bad thing. Sometimes, especially in Western culture and some of the movements that have happened over the last 30, 40 years, it's almost like this word religion has become a bad word. I don't practice religion. I just have a relationship with Christ. Yes, your relationship with Christ leads you to the religion of Christianity. True Christianity is still a religion, but its focus is solely set on Christ and the gospel. When we start bringing in things and saying, well, we need to go to the temple to perform these certain practices. We need to have these kind of rituals. You need to have these kind of things done. Your baptism must be by a specific person in a specific way, and there's anything else is incomplete. We start to get in away from the gospel. Now, admittedly, I more than maybe anyone in the room would desire to see things perhaps be practiced in a little bit more particular of a way. It's a tension there to say, well, I think that by doing these things, it safeguards us in good practice. But is it necessary? And that's the question. Can we do something and say, well, by having our service be performed in a particular order, we're safeguarding ourselves in good practice? Yes, that's true. But if I started to say the only way you could practice your religion of Christianity properly is the way that I'm doing it, and if you were to sing any other songs, if you weren't to include the reading of a psalm at the end, then your faith is void and I'm casting judgment on you. That's what we want to avoid, because that's where we're starting to get into the area of what Paul is warning against, that the ritual is necessary. What's necessary is our faith in Christ. What's necessary is that we, as the family of Christ, are called to be together. We are the called together people, the ecclesia, which is the church. We're told to not forsake the gathering of the body. We're told to sing psalms and spiritual songs and hymns. So we're instructed to do those kind of things. But we also have a freedom in Christ and how that plays out exactly. We're called to be baptized. We're called to take the Lord's Supper together. But if we do that in the form of, if we do our baptism, and whether it's me or like we saw Michelle have her son-in-law baptize her, Michelle's baptism is just as valid as Richard's. There's not an error in that. She was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture calls us to. So again, we want to have a balanced take at this. We want to say, listen, our focus isn't on the ritual. It's not the ritual that saves us. Our practices point us towards the Lord because He's who saves us. So again, the first thing that we don't want to focus on, that we don't want to allow become what we feel like, oh, well, it's the ritual that's saving us. And so we don't want to put our focus there. He continues and he kind of points to why do we not do that. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow might be comforting sometimes. If you were to be walking alone and you were to just be, you know, really bemoaning, gosh, I'm just here and I'm alone and I wish someone was with me on this journey. And then you saw a shadow, you'd be like, oh, someone's coming. That shadow would bring hope. But why does that shadow bring hope? Is it because the shadow itself is the thing, or because the shadow points towards the real thing? If you saw the shadow in that instance and you were lonely, you'd look over your shoulder. Who's coming? You would look to the real thing. And so all of this, all of what Paul is pointing to here in verse 16 and what he'll point to again in 20 to 23, these are all just a shadow, but the real thing is Christ. Just to use another point in term where Paul uses, well, I believe it's Paul, but the author of Hebrew uses this same language. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So again, the same kind of language is used here around this concept of the shadow. That Christ is the real thing. He's the fulfillment. And all of these other things were pointing towards what was to come. All of these things are just a part of that thing that's coming alongside of us. So again, to use that thought of, if you were walking and you were on just this long journey and you thought, man, I just wish I had some company. And you see that shadow. The shadow brings hope because of what is casting it, because of what is coming, the true substance. And that true substance is Christ. That is why we want to put our focus on Him and why that's what we'll come back to here at the end. So in verse 18, he continues on and we'll see our second big picture thing. Again, just like he says, let no one pass judgment on you. Here he says, let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. If you're unfamiliar with the term asceticism, we could think about it in some ways. There's a broad way to think about that. But in certain ways, especially in light of some of the other things he's saying, you can think about that as like denying yourself or almost like a self-inflicted self-suffering in some ways. So with the idea of food and drink back in verse 16, instead of saying, oh, well, here's all this food and drink that you should be having, but you're not, it would almost more be to say you're having all this food and drink that you shouldn't. So kind of like restriction around food or restriction around what you would wear, or it could be any sort of practice. Again, we don't get a full picture of what they're dealing with, but what we can see here is that there is this kind of this almost idolatry that's happening. A worship of angels. These ideas of visions, this whole self extra created thing. What we have seen so far in Colossians is that Christ is preeminent. He is the very living embodiment of the divine. And so no one ought to deserve our worship but Him. And yet here is this warning against angels. So again, it's not so much so that in our own culture, in our own context, that our people are here worshiping spiritual beings necessarily. But what we do again see is this idolatry that can happen around us. Whether that be actual spiritual beings or whether that becomes an idolatry of other things. In our culture, the idolatry is worldly things. An idolatry that we can almost just call greed. an idolatry that we could say, oh, well, it's success and power and influence and fame. An idolatry of worshiping people that have that success and power and fame. Oh, if I just want to be like them. I just want to be like my favorite singer or athlete or politician or businessman or whomever. But instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus and being conformed to his image, we start conforming ourselves to the image of someone else. We start trying to not just emulate this person in their business practices in a business sense, because that's a good thing to do, but we just start to look to that person as like, man, everything they do is right. I'll pick a positive influence because I have a great respect for them, but let's say Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A. Here's a guy who upholds his values. Here's a guy who runs his business the right way. A man who is a good Christian and has created a great model of that within his family and passed that along for generations. If I'm a businessman, I want to be like Dan in his business. And if I was sitting with Dan and we were having a conversation about being a father and leading your family in Christ, I'd want to hear his opinions. Someone good to be discipled by. But if I look at him and I'm like, everything he does is perfect. That there's no flaws. If he says it, it must be right. Now all of a sudden I've gone from, here's someone who I'm trying to emulate in certain ways, to making this idolatrous mindset around it. And so again, we don't want to focus in a way that's worship. We don't want to focus in a way that oversteps what discipleship is, even in a good example, and turn it into idolatry. I mean, if we consider the commandments that are here to our sides, and this side especially, there's no other God before me. We don't make graven images and worship them. From the very beginning, we're looking away from making idols, and we're fixing our mind on the Lord. We put our mind on Christ. So in verse 19 now, he continues on and he gives us one more thing not to do. So we don't want to be disqualified by this worship of angels, by this idolatrous practices and some of the things that can come along with that. And we don't, it says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and being knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from Christ. So we've seen already in Colossians, who is the head? Well, the head is Christ. We are the body, and we're being knit together by him. And so if we aren't holding fast to the head, if we're holding fast to something else, and if we're not recognizing that the growth is a growth that comes from God, that idolatry can almost become self-focused. And so the last thing we don't want to focus on is a self-glorification. Me. What am I doing? What am I bringing to the table? And not in a way that says, how am I helping the body? How am I contributing to the growth of the church? How am I offering myself to the Lord? Those are good ways to contemplate what's my place in all of this. But where we put ourselves on the throne, intentionally or unintentionally, where we say, I am the object of my focus, and I am the growth and the cause of my success. I am the one doing all of this, not the Lord through me. Not as the body growing together and maturing together with Christ as the head. But where we begin to put it all on our own shoulders. Man, I have got a great faith because I am so faithful. Man, I am such a great servant because I've got a servant heart. Who gave you that faith? Who put that heart in you? The Lord. So why not instead say, Lord, thank you for a great faith that allows me to persevere in you. Lord, thank you for giving me a servant heart so that I might serve you and your people. But when we start to turn our attention away from him and put it into the mirror, it's similar to our last point. It becomes a form of idolatry in many ways. And it stunts us. Because we're separating ourselves from a place where actual growth can come. So he's given us here, we've seen three big picture things we don't want to focus on. ritual, idolatry, and self-glorification. Here in verse 20, he kind of begins this wrap-up a little bit, and he uses a phrase as he begins that we saw, again, in this last section. We saw this back in chapter 2, kind of 8 to 13. Reading here in verse 20, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" So again, he's asking us this question. If you died to the flesh, if you died to the basic principles of this world, if you died to the powers and the spiritual authorities that were evil and leading you astray, why do you still submit? He uses a very similar phrase kind of back over in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, it'll be on the screen here for you. It says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn your back to the weak and worthless? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain," he says in verse 11. That term that we are seeing here is elemental spirits. That word spirits, it's the same Greek word that's being translated as principles. And so we can see, again, kind of like we talked about last week when we were looking at verse 8 to 11, we were seeing this idea of this fundamental kind of principles, or these spirits, these things that are the base level of the world. And the question that he asked the Galatians, the question that is being posed here to the Colossians, why? If you are dead to it, why go back? If you are free from the chains of the world, be free. Imagine, and unfortunately, it's not impossible. There were people that chose to do this, but imagine you were a slave and you were freed from your slavery and sent on to be a free man. And then you just walked back and said, "Nah, I'm good. Put me in chains again. Tell me what to do." It would be foolishness. In a worldly sense, in that kind of practical situation, maybe you could envision a scenario where that might make some measure of sense. At least I have a roof and I'm fed. Maybe you could go down that line of thinking. But in this case, the world is not going to feed you better than the Lord. The world is not going to offer you peace and salvation like the Lord can. So there's no good cause to go back to what has chained you. Now again, what we don't mean is that you're just free to run around and do whatever you want, and God said you're forgiven and so it doesn't matter. We're free to live into the life that he's called us to. That's what we're choosing to step into. To bind ourselves by his word, to be conformed to his image. But as we do that, we experience more freedom than anything else that we'll ever find. Sometimes we have this concept, again, out of a focus on ritual or a focus on idolatry or a focus on self-glorification. We have this idea of what freedom might be, but as we experience true freedom in Christ, we find such a greater freedom. So we choose to live into that. We choose to follow after him in the call that he's placed on our life, instead of running back to the system that has only led to death, a system that we have died to in Christ. So again, in 21 to 23, he kind of recaps all of this. He says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used. "According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So he kind of, again, pointed to some of these practices. He called it a self-made religion. It's still that we want to follow a religion, like we said, but we don't follow a self-made one. We follow the one that Christ instituted, that his word guides us in. Instead of adding all of these extra things, or maybe even subtracting things, we kind of use the term Jesus plus or Jesus minus. We don't want to have Jesus plus all of the ritual. We don't want to have Jesus minus faithfully following him. We just want him and his word and where he's calling us to. And so as we kind of close up looking at the text today, it says there at the very end that this is all of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's no value in letting sin die and being put dead to the world and made alive in Him. Only He has done that. And so that's why we put our focus on Christ. As we close today, that's where our mind will go to. Okay, you've told me what not to focus on. You've told me not to focus on the ritual for the sake of my salvation. You've told me not to focus on other spiritual beings for the sake of my salvation. You've told me not to focus on the world or even on myself for the sake of my salvation. What ought to I focus on then? Well, we focus on Christ. We can focus on His grace. We can focus on His love. We can focus on His perfection. We can focus on His peace. We can focus on His plan. And so let us contemplate those five things here as we draw our minds towards Him. When we focus on His grace, what are we doing? Well, we're setting our mind on the gospel, on the message that we were dead in our trespasses, that there was a count against us, but that Christ came, the fullness of God and man, and lived a holy and perfect life, that He died on the cross so that our debt might be put on the cross with Him, that He was the once for all perfect sacrifice. And that as He died truly on the cross and was put truly in the grave, that He truly walked out, the living God, for all eternity, that He is the first fruit of resurrection. And that in His resurrection, in His defeat of death, He offers the same to us. That if we were to choose Him and follow after Him and call Him our Lord and our Father, that He gives us the ability to be the next fruit in resurrection as He returns, to live life eternal with Him, and again for our debts to be put on the cross, covered by His blood. That's grace. What is grace? It's undeserved merit. Not one of us deserved for the God of this world to come, the God of all things to come as man and to live and die for us. We didn't deserve that. It's unmerited, but He did. Not one of us deserved to have eternal life be handed to us as a free gift, but He does. And so as we focus on Him, maybe we could ask the question, what does His grace mean to us in my life day to day? His grace can mean freedom. His grace can mean that we can live each day not just walking on eggshells and thinking, oh, if I do one wrong thing, I lose Christ. We still want to pursue holiness and righteousness. Again, it's not to say we're ignoring that, but His grace means we can walk with an air of freedom. We don't have to consider, oh man, I just had a shrimp dinner. Does that kick me out of the family? We don't have to think about, oh man, my shirt has some polyester in it and cotton. Am I in trouble? I didn't make my way to Jerusalem 7 times this year for the festivals. Am I at a loss? We can live with a freedom in our day-to-day life. We can consider that it's His grace to offer. Sometimes we're really hard on ourselves, and it might come from a good place, but we choose to play God when we choose if we deserve grace or not. We choose if we are the ones. I've sinned. God could just never forgive me for that. He did. He has. That's grace. When we sit there and hold it to ourselves and we don't embrace grace and embrace reconciliation and embrace a turning away from that, we're playing God. We're putting ourselves in the place that determines whether we need grace or not. And you can let that then expand, because then, okay, well, if that wasn't good enough for you to receive grace from God, what about your neighbor? What about the person who sits across from you at work or sitting across from you in the pew today? Do they deserve God's grace? Because if you didn't hear, should they? Now you're playing God for everyone. When we focus on God's grace, when we put our mind on the grace of Christ and we really think about it, I don't deserve this, but He's giving it to me. Again, it gives us a freedom and a peace in life. It keeps us away from not letting grace be a part of our life and embracing Christ each day. But it also changes the way we interact with the people around us. Because if He is a good and gracious God who has given me a grace far greater than I could ever give to someone else, well, now I can start to apply that to others. Because if it's His Spirit that lives in me, I cannot put my attention on myself. I can put my attention on Him. And I can consider that grace, and then I can apply it to others. I can look at the person who's wronged me and said, "You don't deserve my forgiveness, but you have it." In every worldly sense, you have wronged me, and there should be something that could come against you for it. But God is the ultimate judge, and He will judge rightly, and He gave me grace. So while I'm here in this world, I'm ready to offer it to you too. Because I'll follow in His example, not the example of the world. So we focus on His grace. What else can we focus on? We could focus on His love. What is the power of the truth that the God of all creation loves me? When we strongly consider that, again, it feels, some of these things feel like they're simple things. They're things that we talk about within the church commonly, but do we focus on it? Do we sit on it? Do we consider what it really, truly means? The God of all things knows me. He knows me. Not just the good, but He knows the bad too. He knows me, and He still loves me. And that applies for each and every one of us. I'm not speaking to a singular. It's not like He knows me and loves me, but He also knows Virginia, and yikes. No, He knows Virginia completely and loves her just as much. Each and every one of us, the God of all things, who upholds all things, loves you. Do we think about what it is to really be loved? That someone looks at us and cares for us, was willing to die for us, was willing to step out of the heavens and come into the body of flesh and endure hunger, to endure tiredness, to endure everything that comes with being man, and be yet perfect and die for us as a sacrifice. You have best friends. You have family members. And I'm sure that many of them actually genuinely, willingly would die for you because they love you. But Jesus put the money where His mouth was. He did it. Again, I'm not boo-hooing the way that your folks and your family and your friends may genuinely be willing to do that too. That's true love. That's great. I'm just saying He did do that. We don't have to question would He or wouldn't He. He did. If I focus on His love, just like grace becomes a natural outflowing, so does love. That if we start to really consider that God sees me and knows me and He loves me this much, that He would die for me, then we start to consider, gosh, maybe I can have eyes of Him, that His Spirit who's within me can come out of me, and that is a spirit of love that can start to be poured on others. That I start to do things not just out of obligation because, well, I'm a Christian. I do have $5 in my pocket. I ought to give it to this homeless guy on the corner. I don't want to do the wrong thing. But we start to see a brother in creation, maybe a brother in Christ, who is sitting there in His need. And as God looked at us in our circumstances and saw someone who was in desperate need and was willing to give His life, that out of love we're willing to give. That as we look at our brothers and sisters in the church and we see the hurt, then we say, gosh, we're a body knitted together. Your hurt's my hurt. And because I genuinely love you, I'm going to sit with you in this. I'm going to walk with you through this. I'm going to do all that I can for you in it. And that grows as we focus on His love first. Not just as we focus on, well, what can I do? when we start to focus on what I can do and that self-glorification, it's going to come from an obligation. It's going to come from a desire to enlarge ourselves. And that's going to be a baseless thing that won't last. But when we focus on His love, it's His love that's poured out of us. So we focus on His grace, we focus on His love, we can focus on His perfection. That God who loves us and gave us grace is a perfect and holy and righteous God. That carries weight. That's something none of us can say about ourselves, that no one but Christ could ever say when they walked this earth. And if He can say that, and if it's Him who's within me, I can begin to consider, well, okay, even when I fail, even when I'm weak, He is strong. And He's giving me grace, and He's calling me to repentance, and He's calling me to lean into Him more and more, to be found in Him more and more. And so I have a real, genuine place to pull power from. Silly analogy, but if you were to sit at the bottom of a mountain and you're like, all right, I need to drive my side-by-side all the way up this mountain. And then you looked under the hood and all that you found was like the Fred Flintstone pedals. You wouldn't have a lot of trust in it. Like, wait, hold on. I got a seat and I've got to power it. I don't know if that's enough power to get up this mountain. You look under the hood and there's a nice big beefy diesel engine in there. You're like, all right, well, this thing's got some juice. It could push. But when we look under the hood and what we find is our own strength, it's not going to be enough. Not for a lifetime. Maybe for a couple moments, maybe for a day, maybe for a couple good years of some work, but not for a lifetime. When we look under the hood and we find that everything that's powering this is a perfect and holy and righteous God, all of a sudden there's some real strength to lean back on. There's some actual juice to all of this. We focus on His grace, we focus on His love, we focus on His perfection. We can focus on His peace. That His peace, a peace that's beyond all understanding, is theirs to offer, His to offer to us, and He has. That all of those things we've said before bring about a measure of peace. Gosh, He is perfect. He does love me, and He did offer me grace. If those things are true, where's my worry? And listen, we've all experienced it firsthand. It doesn't mean that in the midst of suffering, that suffering isn't real. We're not saying that, you know, gosh, this physical toll from an illness just doesn't exist. You should have more peace. It's not to say, gosh, this emotional burden isn't there. There's no cause to go to the Lord in struggle and grief. It's not to say that this relationship genuinely isn't on the rocks and it needs to be reconciled. And it's causing problems. I just need to have more peace. It doesn't mean those things just go away because of peace. What peace means is that in the midst of all of that, you have an anchor to hold on to. That in the midst of all of that, we can step back and say, this stinks. But it won't stink forever. And I'm not in it alone. He walks with me. He is bringing me somewhere. And when we focus on His peace, it just brings about more. When we think about what He's already done for us and for those before us and the peace that they've found, we start to see like, okay, there's real cause for this. I've experienced it already. I'll experience it again. I found the path to peace in Christ. I need to walk it again. And we can focus on His plan. What is His plan in a big picture way? I can't say specifically for every single one of us what all the jot and tittles of His plan in your life is. But what's His big picture plan? to redeem creation to His glory and our good. And so when we start to focus on that, that is the purpose and the big picture way of everything that's happening here, and our focus is on His plan and not mine, the outcome is we start to find joy and peace in His plan. We start to think less of our own circumstances, and we start to think more of the big picture, the joy and the glory that comes with knowing that all that we are enduring is for the sake of what He's bringing about. For those of us that have been going along in Genesis, right now we're in the middle of the story of Joseph. And in the middle of the story of Joseph, what we see, if we contemplate Joseph's life, well, he's a beloved son who did nothing wrong, was sold by his brothers into slavery, spent 11 years in some, or 13 years in some form of a slave and a prisoner, until finally he's brought out and lifted to the position of second under all of Egypt, all so that he might be in a place that when his brothers and family were in need, they could come and find rescue there. 13 years he suffered, really of no fault of his own, but out of the envy and jealousy and the lies and the manipulation of others. If Joseph was focused on his own self for 13 years, I doubt his faith remains like it is. But for 13 years, he's faithful. 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. And when Pharaoh brings him out of the jail to interpret his dreams, Joseph's mind, his tongue is pointed towards, well, look what God is going to do. God is focused on the big picture. And we can look back into Scripture and see examples like Joseph, see examples like Moses, see examples like David, see examples like the prophets, see the example of Christ, see the examples of the apostles. We can look throughout the church and see the examples of the brothers and sisters who have gone before us. We can look around and see the examples of the brothers and sisters in our own church who are enduring. We can see that there is cause to a big plan. That all that is happening is worthwhile so that Christ may be glorified and people come to know His name. And as people come to know His name, it's to their own good that they are set free and live life eternally with Him. So to remind ourselves, what are these things we can focus on? Well, we can focus on His grace. We can focus on His love. We can focus on His perfection. We can focus on His peace, and we can focus on His plan. What does that look like? Okay, you're telling me to focus on these things, but what does that look like? Now, the practical, easy answer is to go to the things that we point to all the time. Read Scripture. Pray. Fast. Contemplate. Talk with others. We can give those practical things, but since we do point to them often, let's consider just even bigger picture. Well, how do I do that? What are the things I'm doing within those things? How do I do those things? We do them slowly. We can say all of this over the course of half hour, 45 minutes and say, okay, focus on these things. Here's why it's good. Here's what it can bring about. And we can say, yep, okay, I got it. I thought about His peace today. Do it slowly. There's very few things that we've mastered in life that we mastered in 5 minutes. What's the old saying, 10,000 hours to master something? Have we spent 10,000 hours thinking about God's grace? Have we spent 10,000 hours thinking about His peace and His plan and His perfection? Probably not. Do it slowly. Just really sit and think. Ask yourself a big question. Somewhere that can allow your mind to go and think as you're doing it. When you read in Scripture, it might be a passage we've read 10,000 times, it feels like. But go slowly. Think about it. How does this apply to me? How can I apply it to someone else? Just take your time. and allow it to sit. Do these things intentionally. Don't just check the box off to say, okay, I prayed today. Okay, read a couple verses today. Okay, talked to somebody and said the name Jesus in that conversation. Do things intentionally. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? What is the purpose that I'm approaching this right now? When I'm reading my Bible today, why? What am I trying to get from it? When I'm sitting down to pray, why? What am I hoping happens in this prayer? When I'm having a conversation with somebody, and especially if it's pointing to the Lord's Lord, why? Why are we talking? What am I hoping comes from this conversation? Be intentional as we focus on Christ. Be personal. Oh, it feels almost like we're going against what I said. Don't focus on self-glorification, but figure out how all of this focusing on Christ can matter to you. Because again, the problem isn't trying to see how we can change and how Christ can impact us in our life. The problem is when we ignore him and we just put ourselves as the sole focus. But be personal in it. What do I need to see today? Hey, you know what? I'm experiencing a ton of peace about these circumstances. But gosh, my heart is restless because of this friendship. So if I'm going to be intentional, how can I go and find a story in Scripture maybe that points towards friendship and I can see an example in it? I can go read about David and Jonathan. Hey, in my prayer, as I'm intentionally trying to pray around this friendship, what are the things that I need to let go and what are the things that I need to change in? And lastly, we can go slowly, we go intentionally, we go personally, but we also turn our focus to an application. We want to do these things with not just to gain knowledge and say, okay, I did this, I thought about these things, and it's in my life, and it has some purpose in my life, but then we actually do it. We don't want to just be hearers of the word, we want to be doers of the word. We want to go put that into practice. We want to put his grace, not just to our own life, but to others. We want to put his love, not just in our life, but poured out on others. We want his perfection, not just to be known by us, but by others. We want peace in our life and for others. We want to know his plan for the world and share that with others. Christ, his character, his nature, his actions, his promises, they should be like an obsession to us. All-consuming fire in our life. There's a saying, and you could apply it in a lot of ways, but there's a saying that it doesn't just rain on one roof. And I think in terms of what we're trying to think about here today, he is the rain. And our life is a neighborhood. There's not just one aspect of our life that he should be in. It should cover and flow over everything. He's not the most important part of our life. He is our life, and everything else within it is filtered through him. Right now, in some ways, helping care for my wife is the most important thing in my life. But I'm not doing that with Christ removed. I'm considering him in how I do that. Shepherding the church is one of the most important things in my life, but I'm not doing that with Christ removed. I'm considering how I do that with him as the biggest central part of it. And that applies to then everything. It all continues on from there. He's our focus in all things, in all ways. We fix our mind on him. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It is him that caused us to be dead to our sins, and it is in him who we've been raised to new life. He is the source of that life. And so we set our mind on him. Let's pray.